What a blessing to be able to gather with God's people and listen to preaching and singing. Amen?
Amen.
Been good. This morning we are back in our study in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. Everybody have a copy of the notes? Anybody that doesn't have, right over here? Couple of more copies needed there. Okay, anybody else? Okay. Good. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering this Lord's Day with God's people. We thank you, Father, for this one day in the week set aside where we, in a special way, gather at a place that in the New Testament is called the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that we have a place. We have a comfortable place for which we thank you. And we pray, Father, this morning that you'd be gracious and speak to our hearts from the word. And Father, might your Holy Spirit impact our hearts and open our eyes to see some precious truth today that will help us in our daily walk, in our stand for Christ, and in our service for him. We live in a world that's full of struggle and turmoil and heartache and suffering and tears and all the rest. But as God's people, we have an anchor. We have a rock that we stand on. We have a shepherd that takes care of and leads his sheep. And Father, we rejoice in the fact that, as we saw a few weeks back, that we're in the very hand of God the Father and God the Son. And that glorious place of security gives us comfort and peace, irregardless of whatever we might face in our daily life or in this world. So Father, we ask again, please bless, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. I should mention before I go any farther, we mentioned a heading at the top of our handout sheet, our Savior praying just before his crucifixion. This passage of scripture takes place now just a few days before, and Jesus knows exactly what he's going to face in a few days when he comes to the cross. So that's why the statement here in verse 27, where Jesus is praying, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So as Jesus faced the cross, his soul was troubled, his peace was disturbed. Now that's an interesting point to remember. Remember this, Jesus is called in the scripture the Son of Man and the Son of God. And when we read passages like we are this just now, we are looking at Jesus as the Son of Man. And here we have something that's difficult for us to comprehend, that in this one person, Jesus, he was very man and he was very God. But being a man, I want to read that statement again. As Jesus faced the cross, his soul was troubled, his peace was disturbed. Is it wrong when I, as a Bible-believing Christian, when my soul is troubled, is that wrong? Is that a sign of weakness or failure on my part? No. If that happened to Jesus, it will happen to you and I. Might happen to us often as we go through life, and we live in a world that is quite troubled, to say the least. Then in verse 27, this is proof that Jesus was truly man, as we've already said. Another thought on verse 27, for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus knew that when he came into the world, he came to die. That's why that Ron Hamilton song is so precious to me that we sing occasionally, Born to Die. Jesus knew when he came. He knew when he came. The death that he would suffer, the rejection that he would face in the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he knew it all. Born to die. Let me read a comment from John Phillips that we have in our notes. The Lord's thoughts go to Calvary. The way to the cross would be no easy road for him to travel. It would be a deadly reality for him. The agony in the garden, the mocking trials, the physical abuse, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the heavy cross, the agony of crucifixion, the anguish of being made sin for us, the horror of the darkness, the bitter taste of death. These things made up that lone, mysterious hour toward which he had been wending his way from a past eternity. Great statement. He knew what he would face. He knew how he would suffer. Verse 28, a comment. The desire of the heart of Jesus was for the Father's name to be glorified. Now, I've defined the word glorified from Spiritualities Dictionary. Very good definition, biblical definition that says this. To be honored, to magnify his person, to celebrate with praise, adoration, and worship. So when the scripture teaches that Jesus came to glorify the Father, above all else, he wanted the Father to be honored and magnified in his person. That very same definition would apply to you and I as Bible-believing Christians. If you walk with the Lord, first of all, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you walk with the Lord, and if you have a real walk with the living God, as Pastor James challenged us in the last hour, a real walk with the living God, then you will live your life to glorify the Father. And let me say on that point again, that particular point has been preached from this pulpit since we started back in 1982 of November. We have encouraged people to have a real walk with the living God. If there ever was a time in your history and mine that that was important, it's now. We see so many people called Christians, and their walk is pretty much, how do I want to say it? It couldn't be defined or identified very easily by watching them, by listening to them. That's not so good, you know. And I hope and pray that the people that come to Bethel, that you'll have a daily walk with the Lord, and you'll have a real walk with the living God, because our Lord and Savior is a real person, and a real person walks with you. Pastor James stressed a point this morning where Christ is our head and we make up the body. Absolutely true. But another thought added to that is that Christ, a real person, as a person, also walks with you, walks beside you. Remember, we've covered so much in the last few weeks. The passage from John chapter 10, just a few weeks ago, where we saw that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd and we are sheep. And he being our shepherd and we being his sheep have the glorious opportunity of following him. Following who? The one who gives positive, sound, solid direction to our lives. We have a shepherd. Another interesting point. If I had a sheep ranch and if I had a cattle ranch, I would drive the cattle and I would lead the sheep. Do you see the difference? As a shepherd, I would go ahead of my sheep and they would follow me according to John chapter 10. If I'm one of his sheep, I would follow the shepherd. Follow, follow, follow. I'm glad that God didn't describe us in the Bible as cattle. He deliberately chose sheep. You drive cattle. God does not drive us. Do you know that? He doesn't walk behind us with a stick and physically beat us into the position that he wants us and the road that he wants us to walk down. But being our shepherd and we being his sheep, he graciously, powerfully walks before us and says, now follow me. I'll make the way. I'll make it possible. You can live in victory. You can be successful. Follow me. That's good. That describes our Lord and our Savior and our God. Let's go to page 2 of our notes. Let's drop down to the next section where we have the heading, The Voice of God from Heaven, beginning with verse 29. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, and the angel spoke unto him. Remember, there was a voice from heaven. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Look at the statement then, now is the judgment of this world, first of all. This world has been a battleground between good and evil since Genesis chapter 3. Does that discourage you at all? I hope it does not. Let's be realistic and let's be honest. This world, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, this world is a battleground. Because we have an adversary, as we mentioned in that note, since Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, and they succumbed to Satan's temptation, and what a sad day that was in human history. When Adam and Eve had the glorious opportunity, according to the scripture, of walking with their creator every day in the cool of the day in this beautiful garden that he had created, and everything was absolutely pristine and perfect. And then one day, along came an adversary, the devil, to tempt or to test them. And we know the rest of the story. They succumbed to Satan's temptation. They surrendered. They surrendered their allegiance away from God, and to a degree, they surrendered to Satan. And what kind of a being was this Satan person that they surrendered to? According to John chapter 10, verse 10, he is a thief. And his purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, we've mentioned that, like, I want to say hundreds of times, and I trust I'm not exaggerating, from this pulpit over the years. That's the devil's work. That's what he does. That's his specialty. That's his purpose for existing. And don't forget that. Your adversary, the devil, being a Bible-believing Christians, we have an adversary, the devil, according to the Bible. And his intention is to steal, kill, and destroy. I want to emphasize the word destroy. Remember from, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the Bible describes this adversary as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. That word devour is the same word as destroy. The devil is a destroyer. He wants to destroy you as a person. He wants to destroy your marriage and your home. He wants to destroy Bethel Baptist Church. He wants to destroy our country. He wants to destroy the entire world. That's his purpose for existing. What a wicked being he is. Why on earth would anybody who calls himself a Bible-believing Christian follow him? Listen to his suggestions as to how to live life. Follow the entertainment that he suggests. Pastor James hammered on the dangers of the internet and social media this morning. Justly so. Very dangerous medium. Very dangerous. That's why parents should not allow their kids to have a cell phone until they get old enough to be able to buy it and pay for it themselves out of the money they earn. Parents are quite, I'll give you my opinion and you can throw rocks at me after the service. In my opinion, parents, you're very unwise to give your young kids a cell phone or access to one, or unsupervised access to the internet anytime. I know everything happens on the computer and on the cell phone nowadays. I know that. I have one too. But for young people to be exposed to that when they are not mature enough to figure things out, not a good idea. Let me give you another headline that's kind of interesting that I saw about 2 weeks ago. They claim, now this is a U.S. statistic, that 2 million people a month are leaving social media in the U.S. Why? Sick and fed up with it. Finding out that this medium that was there to ensnare and get a hold of you and control you, 2 million people a month saying, I'm done with that. I'm not going to be a slave to this anymore. Anyways, I'm not sure where that is in the notes, but whatever. Let's go to on page 2, point number 2 of the notes. God spoke a beautiful creation into existence. He then placed Adam and Eve into the beautiful creation. God and man enjoyed life in perfect fellowship together. Verse 3. We already covered that basically. Point 4. One of the saddest things, we've already covered that. Point 5. Since the fall of man, the Father is opposed by the world. This is now God the Father. God the Son is opposed by Satan's demonic host, and the Spirit is opposed by the fallen nature of man. Point number 6 on page 3. With the coming of Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, Satan's domain has been under attack. Now, when is Satan's domain under attack? When believers witness for Christ. When believers preach the gospel, preachers preach the gospel. When Christians, they live a holy life. When Christians love each other, they obey the scriptures and give God's work and give to God's work and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's when we conquer and defeat our adversary, the devil. Point number 7. All those who are born again are in the very hand of God the Father and Son to wage war against our enemy, the devil, and his demonic host. Point number 8. Our life is secure. Our victory is sure. Our sword is the word of God. Our faith is in the ruling, in our ruling Lord and conquering King. Question, how many of you like to be winners? I'm sure all of us. If you're a normal person, you want to win. If you were playing a sport, you'd want to win. If you're pursuing a career, you want to get somewhere and you want to accomplish something. If you want to be a real winner, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a real winner, get on the winning side. I mentioned the devil a couple of times this morning in the message. You know, the devil is a loser, and everybody who follows him is going to lose. And they're going to lose their own soul, and they're going to lose. There's no way to comprehend the consequence of losing your soul. There's no way. Because the person who follows the loser, the devil, and allows himself to be deceived by him will spend an eternity in a devil's hell, and there's no way out of that. The devil's a loser, a liar, a thief, a deceiver. Why on earth would anybody follow him? Mind-boggling when you stop to think about it. Why would anyone? Why wouldn't we follow our Lord and Savior? Next point being made on point number three. As we talk about following the Lord, the winner, watch how the Lord fought for his people when he fought for them in the conquest of the promised land. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, this is not a quote, this is a paraphrase. Our Lord, as a man, stood before Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand to go before the armies of Israel and fight for them in the conquest of the promised land. In Joshua chapter 6, Jericho falls. Chapter 8, Ai is destroyed. Chapter 10, the Amorites are defeated. The southern cities are destroyed. Chapter 11, the northern kings are defeated. In all, 18 kings are defeated. Why was that? Because the Lord fought for his people. The Lord goes before his people. That's why Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 can say, as we have in our notes, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Our Lord will win every battle and conquer every foe. Join the real winner. And now the final battle we have put in our notes from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Let's read. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Lord. That's my Savior. That's my Shepherd. He is the one that I have surrendered my life to. And I trust and hope and pray this morning that he's the Shepherd and the Warrior and the King that you follow as well. There's no power greater than our God and our King and our Lord and our Savior. If you're a true Christian, you're in the Lord's army. And you're on the winning side with Christ now and forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare, and we are in a battle as we've already described. The weapons of our warfare as Bible-believing Christians are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, God gives us victory no matter what. As a Bible-believing Christian, you don't have to be a slave in this world to anything. We live in a day when so many people are addicted to so much stuff, long list of stuff, drugs, alcohol, and porn, and you name it. You don't have to be. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you can live in victory over anything and everything because God has made provision for you to be able to do that. Let's read on. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Here Jesus speaking again, and here's what he says. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now that verse, I'm going to stop for a second there. That verse describes the cross on which Jesus will die. He will be lifted up on a cross. He'll die on that cross. Let's read on, verse 33. And he said, and this he said, signifying what death he should die. If Christ had to be lifted up on a cross and die, I, as a preacher, I need to lift up Christ in my preaching, and you need to lift up Christ in your witnessing for him. Point number two. The cross where Jesus bled and died for our sins must be preached. It must be preached. Preach the cross. Point number three. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior is the heart of our message. Absolutely is. Next point. No other religion has a Savior or a plan of salvation like New Testament Christianity. That's a fact. If you've ever studied the religions of the world, let's just say, leave it at the main religions of the world. There is not another religion anywhere that has any kind of plan of salvation like the New Testament teaches and we as New Testament Bible-believing Christians believe. I listened to the news, and I listened to what Muslims believe and what Muslims are promoting. And by the way, brother, sister, the Muslims are on the move across Europe. Do you know that? Let me give you a quick stat. In the year 2000, there were 500,000 Muslims in Europe. 26 years later, there's 50 million Muslims in Europe. Islam is on the move. They have an objective. They have a goal. They have a purpose. Their purpose is to rule and control the world for Allah. If you're interested, I can send you 10, 20 video clips of Muslim imams stating exactly that. Islam is on the move in America, our neighbor to the south. Islam is equally on the move in our country, but not quite as visible as in the U.S. Their goal is to rule over America, Canada, the entire world with Sharia law, Muhammad the prophet, and Allah being their God. According to the Bible, they are 100% a false religion. Okay? Don't forget that. 100% a false religion. Islam conquers by persecution. Read their history. I'm not telling you anything that you can't research and find out exactly true. What is my point in telling you that? Islam has 1.5 billion followers in the world today. They're on the march, but they have nothing to offer. You know, as you read and study your Bible, especially when we get to John chapter 13 next week, if the Lord tarries his coming and lets me be alive, we will see an emphasis in that chapter on the God of love and the love that God wants his people to have for each other and obviously to him first of all. Do you know that there's no other religion that has that in their very religion that makes up the fabric of their religion? None but New Testament Christianity. Our Bible has the most perfect, beautiful plan for life and living that you can imagine. That's because we have a God, we have a Father in heaven whom we refer to as God. We have a Savior in heaven whom we refer to as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have God's divine Holy Spirit who works in us in this world where we are sitting this morning as God's divine representative working in us and with us. We have something as Bible-believing Christians no other religion has. And you know, one of the greatest blessings of our faith is this. If you would ask the average person in our country, and I'm not sure if this is true right now, but it would be from 10, 15 years back when I was a lot more active then in witnessing to people and challenging people on their faith and asking people if... One of the things I would often ask people when I knock on their door and talk to them for the first time, not the only thing, but one of the things I would ask, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? And you know what the average comment is? I'm going back now 10 years, going back 50 years back from there. You know what the average comment was? I hope so. I hope I'm going. My next question always was this: what are you depending on to get there? And you know what the common answer is? You want to tell me? Yeah, there you go. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good. I'm going to do the best I can. Can I tell you something? Based on what this book, the Bible, teaches, there's no way for anybody to do the best they can and ever get to heaven. Not one single soul, not one in the last 6,000 years of Bible history is going to get to heaven doing the best they can and trying to be a good person. I always tell these people the next thing, well, I'm sure glad you're trying to be good. That's very commendable. But that's never going to get you to heaven. Never. Doesn't work that way. You see, God set the standard and God made the qualifications for going to heaven. And the only way to heaven is to come to the cross. This cross on which Jesus died, the only way to get to heaven is to come to this cross, recognizing that you're a sinner. And that man bleeding and dying on the cross is shedding his very blood to atone, that is to make a payment for your sin, so that you might receive this Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, as your God, as your King, as your Shepherd. And that you may then, having received him and repented of your sin, that is, turned from your sin, do a 180 and now follow Christ as your Shepherd. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And you will be birthed by God's Holy Spirit into God's family. And you become a child of the living God. And your eternal destiny is now secure in Christ. And you can say, I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good, but because God is good. Because God loved me, and God gave his son to die for me. And I received the payment for my sin by the blood of Jesus the Christ on the cross. And I'm going to heaven now based on what Jesus has done for me, not what I've tried to do for myself. That's what makes Bible Christianity, biblical New Testament Christianity, different from any and every religion in the world. We have the assurance of salvation because of what Christ has done for us. I couldn't begin to remember how many Catholics I've argued with, debated with, when I say I have the assurance of my salvation and I know I'm going to heaven based on what I've just told you in the last 2 minutes. And you know what they invariably, what they all say back? You can't know for sure. You can't know for sure. I'm sorry about you that you can't know for sure, but I do know for sure. Amen. Why do I know for sure? I'm not trusting in following a religion. I'm not trusting in church sacraments. I'm trusting in Christ alone. Listen, the Bible plan of salvation, not complicated. A young kid can understand it. An old person, middle, any person, any country, anywhere can understand it. It's not complicated. It simply has to be accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And simply believe what Christ has done on the cross, and your salvation is secure in him. Ha! But what do I have to do? Nothing. It's already done. Jesus did it all. We sing the song that's in a red hymn book, I think, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. If he had left a little bit for you to pay, you'd never make it, man. You'd never make it. So God knew that. He sent his son, and he paid it all. He paid all my sin debt, all your sin debt, and according to the scripture, the way I understand it, he paid the entire sin debt of the entire world. Whosoever will may come. Anybody can come. Anybody, any country, any, whatever, doesn't matter, anybody. Simply have to believe and receive by faith what Christ has done. Beautiful plan. Let's get back to our notes. Page 4, the verses at the bottom of the page. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now let's go over these verses. Point number 1, verse 34. They claimed to have read the law, but apparently did not enlighten them. Point 2. Jesus had been with them for over 3 years, teaching and doing miracles, and yet many failed to see who he was. Point 3, in verse 35. It's very important. Jesus was and is the light of the world. He challenged them to walk in the light while the light was available. Very important point. Point number 4. To fail to walk in the light while it was available may lead to being in darkness forever. Very important point again. Point 5. People who walk in darkness of this world don't know where they're going. That's what Jesus said. They're totally blinded by Satan and don't even know it. Point number 6. It's very important to believe in the light and walk in the light when given the opportunity. Let's move on. Go on to now chapter 12 of John, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Important point, is it not? He did a lot of miracles. We'll touch on that in a minute. Verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So point number 1 from verse 37. Many miracles didn't convince most people in Jesus' day to follow him. There are 36 miracles recorded in the gospel, but Jesus did many more than these. Who else but God, come to earth in a body of flesh, could feed 5,000 persons with one person's lunch, or heal 10 lepers, or give a man born blind his sight, or deliver a demon-possessed person, or speak to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and it becomes a calm? Or who else? Raise a man from the dead, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, who had been in the grave for 4 days. Who else but Jesus, being God, could do that? People made a choice, and they refused to believe. Believing the word of God and obeying it is a choice. Do you know that? It's a choice. I've chosen to believe it. I hope you've chosen the same. Let's drop down to verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's an interesting thought from verses 42 and 43. It's great to see that many of the chief rulers believed on him. I'm fascinated by the point that many believed. That's great. Sad, though, that they were not bold enough to publicly take a stand for Jesus. Sad to see they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Another comment. Beware of the fear of man and being influenced by the wrong kind of people. Beware of the fear of man. To be realistic, probably the fear of man keeps a lot of people from witnessing for Christ. Not good. Not good. Remember the points we've already made this morning. Who do we follow? We follow Christ the shepherd. Remember, he wasn't only described as a shepherd in the message so far this morning. He was also described as a man of war. He was also described as the awesome God with infinite power. Don't be afraid to speak up for him. Don't be ashamed of him. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth." What does God give his people? Power. For a number of reasons, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gives you as a Bible-believing Christian power to witness for him. You don't have to depend on your wisdom and power if you're going to serve the Lord. God has committed himself to empower you to not only live the Christian life, but to serve Christ effectively. Let's go on the bottom of page 6, verse 44 from John 12. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Don't miss that point. Jesus came to save. Verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Excuse me. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say," I'm sorry, "what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Going back to a thought in verse 44, believing in Jesus is also to believe in the Father because they are one. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit But in particular, God the Father and Son are pictured as being one, and they work as a unity. To see Jesus is to see the Father also. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but that's a tremendous encouragement to me. If somebody would ever ask you, what is God like? How would you answer? How would you answer? What is God like? The proper answer would be this. Because of the verses we just looked at, because the Father and the Son are one, are absolutely equal, and are one being manifested in two persons. If you want to know what God is like, look at the life of Jesus. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What an awesome picture of our Lord and our God. Man. Verse 46, Jesus is the light of the world. The world is darkness. A light can be seen from a great way off in total darkness. Point being made, all have the opportunity to see the light. Salvation, according to the Bible, is by believing in what Jesus did on the cross. Who can believe? The most educated or uneducated, the rich, the poor, whoever, anyone. Every religion in the world tells you what you must do to find acceptance with God. Then, through our own good works, you earn salvation and merit heaven. That's not true, as we've already covered that. Salvation was accomplished through the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, followed by his death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation is accomplished 100% by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already covered that. The very blood of Jesus is the only thing that can atone for sin. God says so, and we've already covered that. Verse 47, Jesus came to save the world, a demonstration of God's love, grace, and mercy. Page 8 of our notes. In verse 48, it is the word of God that will stand at the judgment of all men. The word of God is the authority. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is spoken of as a powerful, sharp, two-edged sword. In verse 49 and 50, Jesus testifies to the point he always spoke exactly as directed from his Father. This again shows the perfect unity between the Father and the Son. I want to stop on that point for a minute. That point in verse 49 and 50, where Jesus always spoke the word that his Father directed him, that's mentioned several times in the Gospels. God the Father directed the Son. You say, well, if the Son was equal with God, why would he have to take direction from the Father? Well, we've also already covered this morning that Jesus was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Being the Son of Man, he would depend entirely on his Father for direction for his life, even to the point as to what he should speak. To me, that's a very comforting point. Because when I, as a preacher, get behind the pulpit to preach, what should I preach? What should I preach? The very words of God. Here's what I should preach. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, we should preach this and make this message plain. And this message then becomes food for your soul. And this message will give you direction and strength and courage and hope and help. As a preacher, I have to lift up the word of God. I want to. No, I shouldn't say I have to. Yeah, I do have to, but you get the point. Wouldn't do anything else. Why would I? Why would I get up here and read the London Free Press to you? That would be uplifting. Probably not. I'm just being facetious. So we take the Bible and we preach the word. Can you imagine? I want you to think about this. Do you know what this book is? The very mind, the very will, the very plan, the very purpose of God. This book is the very words of God. As a preacher, as a father, as a husband, as a grandpa, as a great-grandpa, you know what I can do? I can pass on what I believe, what is taught in this book, the Word of God. What a precious thing God has given us. May God help us to take the message of this book to the people of this generation, that they might come to know the Savior who we've talked about this morning. And in closing this morning, I hope you commit your life to this Savior. And I hope you'll pick up this Bible, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and develop a real walk with the living God. Jesus the Christ is a person who has committed himself to walking with you. You don't walk alone through life if you're a Christian. You don't walk alone. Jesus walks with you. Now think about this. I'll stop after this. Think about this. Christ, the Creator. According to Genesis, the Christ who spoke creation into existence. You talk about power. That Christ is prepared to walk beside you. Let this Bible represent Jesus for just a minute. My Lord and my Savior is prepared to walk right beside me every hour of every day to the end of my journey. You can't get better than that, man. To be able to walk through life with the Christ right beside you. He promised, Matthew 28, last three verses of the chapter, never to leave you and never to forsake you, and he won't. So let's walk on. Let's love him. Let's serve him. And let's love each other and serve each other as he has challenged us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the precious truth again of your word. I pray, Father, you help us to live by it. Help us to enjoy the riches of the Christian life, the blessedness of the Christian life. And might the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding be the lot of every Bible-believing Christian here today. And Father, we pray, might every heart commit themselves to living and serving you. And Lord, if there's a person here this morning that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, might they cry out to him for love, mercy, forgiveness, hope, life, and help. Today we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn 290 in the blue hymnal, 290. Standing together for closing hymn, 290 in the blue hymnal. Come to the cross. Standing together as we sing this last hymn.